Welcome back for the second hour of Issues Etc. In many ways, this conversation continues the conversation we started during Open Lines in the last hour. If you stay tuned, you'll see how pretty quick. The compromised church. What is the nature of the church's compromise? And is this a new situation? Is this purely a 21st century American phenomenon, a church that has found itself diluted, watered down, not only the church's message, but the church's identity? These two questions are inextricably bound up together. What is the church's message, and what is the church? You get one wrong, you always get the other one wrong, too. Now, theologians have been debating this for a long time. I remember when I was in seminary reading this obscure, he's not obscure actually, but reading this guy, Friedrich Schleiermacher, who said the church is just a voluntary association of like-minded individuals. You know what? Although when he first wrote that, he was in the minority, if I look at the church today, that has actually been the opinion that has prevailed, and to the church's detriment. We're going to talk about the compromised church with Peter Glover. He's director of World 21 based in England, and he formerly served as the director of the Christian Research Network. He's been on Issues Etc. before. He's authored a new book, and I do recommend it, called The Virtual Church and How to Avoid It. Peter, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Hi, Todd, and hello to your mid-American audience, I suppose.
Our audience can join us at 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Give us, if you would, in a brief fashion, Peter, a state of the church as you see it, as you describe it in your latest book.
Well, the virtual church is actually describing the wider church more generally, but the evangelical church more specifically. In fact, the start point is revisiting the late Dr. Francis Schaeffer's great evangelical disaster. He is recognized widely as almost an evangelical seer 20 years ago. He wrote 23 books, and yet the final book that he wrote, The Great Evangelical Disaster, is the one that people seem to read and remember least. So the object of the book really was to pick up on the theme of the great evangelical disaster and begin to detail some of the trends of that disaster, because it seems that what he considered, that is, Schaeffer considered to be his most important statement of the evangelical world, that is, the state of the evangelical church, was in serious declension and decline. 20 years on, has just got worse, and he has not been listened to. I was terribly aware of this. And the work we did with the Christian Research Network over a period of time put together some of the trends that were that made up that disaster. But there is an answer to this if we would but listen, but we tend not to listen or to know what the answer should be. So in a sense, what I've done is take up the great evangelical disaster, because by and large, certainly the leaders in British evangelicalism, and I know to a large extent in American evangelicalism, have not listened to what he considered to be the most important statement he ever made.
Okay, so to pick up on Schaeffer's description there, the great evangelical disaster, describe the disaster to us, not only as Schaeffer foresaw it, but more importantly, as it is today.
Well, you can sum up Schaeffer's view in two parts. Firstly, it is the accommodation to error. And secondly, the corollary to that, which is the fear of not offending anybody by entering into controversy, especially with other Christians as church leaders, for fear of causing offense. So on the one hand, accommodation to error. On the other hand, allowing that accommodation by fearing to enter into controversy. So in a sense, that sums up what Schaeffer was saying. Where we are today, however, is that we seem to have developed a couple of twin cultures. It's a simple way of looking at it. It's a little more complicated than that. But we have at one end of the spectrum, the more well-known evangelical world, imitating pragmatic low culture, which tends to come out in the evangelical charismatic churches. Some of our seeker-sensitive churches, this type of thing that looks like the world, and at the other end, a holy huddle, withdrawn, old-fashioned Protestant antiquarianism, which is so disillusioned. It's withdrawn into its dark churches, and there it remains, never engaging with the culture around it.
Is there a, if we survey it this way, is there a via media? Is there a truth between the two?
Well, the problem, I mean, the book, in a sense, not only the first half part of the book, and each chapter takes up the main issues of the church, leadership, church worship, this type of thing, and begins with the negative, and I hope ends on each chapter with the positive. But the negative in each case is simply that we don't seem to be coming to grips with this. What is worse is that the new society, which the great apostle Paul saw in Ephesians, the oneness of the church seems to have been lost, not least amongst evangelicals of all people. The Bible-believing, the most Bible-believing of people, allegedly, we seem to have gone for freelance Christianity in a big way. Everybody can believe what they want to believe, and it's the kind of church's adaptation of the postmodernism in the world. You can believe whatever you want to believe, but essentially, when you talk to the average Christian today or when you listen to the average church leader, it's like they're speaking for themselves and their own privatized religion rather than for the Catholic religion that we all ought to be a part of, the new society, the oneness that Paul spoke of. We seem to have lost our vision for church, what it means to be church.
And you're using the term Catholic there, the small...
Catholic with a small C.
The small C Catholic, that which has been believed at all times by all, in all places.
Universally, not Romanist.
Right. You have an insight early in the book that I found intriguing. It's simple, but I think it's instructive. You say, the church has been here before. We've dealt with this issues and all of these issues in other forms, but we've dealt with them before. Tell us about that.
Well, that's the tragedy of it. And in a sense, this brings us to almost to the answer to all of this. Where the church moves away from word-centered faith, that is, Bible-believing, word-centered faith, we talk about Bible-believing faith so much, but we don't actually practice it in terms of Catholicity, if you see what I mean, by which we should all be preaching the same message, teaching what the historic church has taught. And wherever there has been spiritual anarchy, with the Anabaptist movement, for instance, which is what modern evangelicalism tends to be more like, if you think about it, unlike the Romanism it wants to face, it wants to try to get away from, Protestantism broke the bonds, if you like, we haven't gone back to a Romanist way of looking at things at all, or a Catholic way of looking at things at all, as Catholic with a small C or a big C. We seem to have become independents, freelance, where each person's view counts, but where the church's view counts for very, very little. In many senses, throughout the history of the church, it has happened before, but it's happened to smaller extents, where you've had movements which have been marginalized, like the Anabaptists. They've been at the fringes of the church. The difference today is that evangelicalism, which claims to be the Bible-believing group of Christians in the church, has actually adopted Anabaptist-type anarchic spirituality, if you see what I mean. So the difference today, it's like the lunatics have taken over the asylum. The asylum's, it's the rest of us, those that understand the Catholicity of the faith, that are now on the fringes of what is the evangelical church.
You had mentioned the Anabaptists, that group in the early time of the Reformation, who have, of course, their descendants among us today, who just thought, well, Luther didn't go far enough. If it was Roman, they rejected it, period.
Yeah.
And did lead to what you call a kind of spiritual anarchy. They took sola scriptura and turned it into, as you put in your book very ingeniously, solo scriptura, just me
That's
and
right.
my Bible alone, which we'll talk about a little bit later. What's wrong with the church disconnecting itself from its history, or as you put it, from the church itself?
Because we lose the roots of the whole notion of salvation, and this is critical. This is absolutely critical and fundamental to what I'm saying here. And I'm not alone in having said this. This is what Schaefer was getting at as well, is that as we as evangelicals, we tend to think of the Reformation in terms of issues around justification by faith, which are to do with salvation matters, of course, as if that was the most important thing and the only thing. But in fact, many of the great reformers were deeply concerned about church abuses generally, in relation to what it meant to be a member of church, and especially what it meant to worship, which is the front line of all our understanding of God and theology, although some people would not agree with that. Consequently, we've tended to lose a sense of community and compartmentalize our faith, either individually or even into our local church. Of course, historically, it was the confessions and the creeds of the church which have held all things together. The historic church has always interpreted Scripture. By that, I don't mean any particular, certainly not Roman Catholicism or any particular group, but the historic church was given the oracles, the Scriptures of God, and was given the right to interpret them. And they did do that, and we have done that through the ages and formed various confessions, creeds, and other things, which we all agree to, so to speak, and speak in community. In our day, those things have gone. By and large, we're of a very different mindset. The mindset of solo scriptura are very different from what the reformers were talking about. Sola scriptura being our sole authority. The Bible is our sole authority, even though that authority is worked out in terms of common confessions, logical patterns of belief, etc. Sadly, it has become solo scriptura, the expression that's used there. Keith Matheson uses it in one of his books, and I refer to that. And what we end up with is privatized religion, privatized understanding of what it means to have a biblical worldview, and we all develop our own biblical worldviews, and they clash. The world sees this and marginalizes us. We're no longer speaking from the strength of the evangelical, historic evangelical stockade, so to speak. We're all fighting individual battles out in the field and being picked off, if you see what I mean.
Peter Glover is our guest. We're talking about the compromised church. He is author of the book, The Virtual Church and How to Avoid It. By the way, you can find out more about this book on the web at the website for Word 21, based there in England, word21.com, word21.com. All right, let's deal with one of the things that we often hear, Peter, and that is, and it's a little phrase that just gets tossed around, new ways of doing church. We need to find new ways of doing church, or we need to discover or invent new ways of doing church. What does that mean, and what's wrong with this phrase?
Well, it's actually the title of a book over this side of the Atlantic that one of the leading hypercharismatics came out with a few years ago. Although I don't refer to it in the book, that was what was in my mind. New ways of doing church is that we have to bend ourselves to the culture of the day. In other words, it's the means by which we worship don't matter too much. They become secondary. Of course, the reformers recognized that this was a big mistake, that you couldn't do that. Change the means, and you often change the message. And that's precisely what's happening in our day. As if we take the seeker-sensitive church, for instance, you remove all vestiges of what looks like a church to people, so it becomes a non-threatening situation. But, of course, you can't stop with just the manner in which you make the church look. You have to then move to the message itself and say, well, actually, if it's a threatening situation in church, one of the most threatening things about church is that we refer to people as being sinners, having a sinful condition. Well, that is highly threatening to people coming into a church situation. So we need to change not just the look of the church, but also the message of the church to keep it in a logical whole. And that is the nature of what seeker sensitivity, for instance, as a church, is doing. And of course, the Willow Creek Association has become one of the largest denominations in the United States in the course of something like 10 years. The received wisdom amongst many church leaders now is that we have to match the entertainment culture of the world to draw people in. The trouble with all of this is we change the means, we make the churches look different, but we also change the message. We don't tell people that they're sinners anymore, and that in doing that, we are drawing people into the church, into a worship situation, and they've never heard, they've never been told that they are sinners. They have never heard of their, that their sinful condition is something that needs to be repented of, moved on from, saved in Christ. All of this, we have the positives of the gospel, but not the cutting-edge front of the gospel. The gospel has been watered down.
Is this what J. Gresham Machen means? And you quote him in the middle of the book.
I do.
That the church was misrepresenting Jesus as a mild-mannered exponent of an indiscriminating love.
It's a wonderful quote, and it sums it up very well. But again, it just shows you, Todd, that nothing is new under the sun, isn't it? We've been here before. Indiscriminate love. There's a quote somewhere from Calvin in there along the same lines. It is the easiest thing in the world to make church a much more soft option, cutting off the front edge of the gospel, not mentioning people's sin, and delivering the Jesus loves you gospel. Well, the Jesus loves you gospel is not the gospel. It's the back end of the gospel. It's what saves us, or what can save, once we have understood we're sinners, of course. But unless you understand your condition, then the doctor cannot do his work properly. And Christ cannot do a work on somebody who does not know their sinful condition.
You describe this in another way, and perhaps there's even more in this description than in just what we just talked about. And that is, you talk about paganizing the message, and that as the message, of course, is paganized, the means, that is, the worship of the church is also paganized. Describe that for us, if you would, Peter.
Well, it comes back to the, as we came out of the Reformation, a lot of modern Protestants, certainly today, and many evangelicals still are manning the front edge of the stockade with the guns pointed over at Roman Catholicism. Meanwhile, over the back of the stockade, the back walls are being broken down, not by infiltration per se, but by the inability of those inside to defend the stockade itself. And this brings us back to Schaeffer's accommodation to error. Once we start weakening the gospel, cutting off the front edge, making it all a much more what we think of as positive experience, we can entice people in. And this is what's happening in many cases. Seeker sensitivity is a major example of the success of it. Charismaticism is another way of drawing people in. But to do it, you have to cut away many of the things that gave the stockade its strength in the first place. So what we've got are the, if you like, the Anabaptist-type anarchists coming in through the back walls, because we're all sort of looking over the front wall still.
How can it be, and I've noticed this in my personal interactions with seeker-sensitive advocates, I've noticed it in the writings of people like Bill Hybels from the Willow Creek Association,
sure. Or
for that matter, the most popular one nowadays.
So just briefly to interrupt, I'm picking on seeker sensitivity largely because it is non-charismatic. We tend to think of the things I'm talking about in terms of charismania and the way it infiltrates. But I'm particularly mentioning seeker sensitivity because a lot of evangelicals actually think because it's non-charismatic, it is non-threatening.
Right.
It isn't.
Right.
I interrupted.
No, that's perfect. But that's very, very important to be said there, why it's being used as an example. But I've noticed a blind spot when you say, look, not only have you compromised the means, you've compromised the message. They adamantly insist, and I've even read Bill Hybels as saying, we haven't compromised the message. No, we don't talk about sin, we talk about sin as an experience rather than a reality that damns us before God. But we haven't compromised the message. Why this blind spot to the fact that the message obviously has been watered down and compromised?
It's I'm sure you know the answer to this, but it is to do with servicing felt needs. When we draw people in through the wrong methods, many evangelicals think this is a valid way of doing things. The Alpha Course is another example of this, and many of the pastors that I've spoken to actually say, well, we use the Alpha Course. We know it's not the best of teaching, the same as seeker sensitivity perhaps isn't, and many of the advocates and teachers of it know it isn't. And then say, well, when we've got them in through the door, then we can evangelize them, this sort of thing. But, of course, we've actually got people through the door, and there's a very strong correlation in Scripture, of course, of Christ saying that we come in through the gate, not over the walls. But the church leaders today who are adopting these methods are actually doing what the Bible says you can't do. We're drawing people into church, into a worship experience, into direct worship experience of the Father, whilst they are still left in their sinful condition and don't know much about it and haven't repented of it, but think that they love Jesus. That is not the Christian faith.
And to those who would, and we only have a minute or two here, to those who would say, look, it's obviously working. I mean, look at Willow Creek. It's grown by leaps and bounds, as has its association satellite congregations.
It will. But we need to ask a serious question. If it works now, why, for almost 2,000 years, did the New Testament church never adopt these methods in the past? Because they, too, knew that to cut down the gospel, to water down the gospel, to make church a much more social-type experience without a non-threatening and offensive experience, as the gospel is offensive, we will entice people in. People want to hear good things. The seeker-sensitive message is to equip their people concerning felt needs. You asked the question about teaching about sin. Well, if all you teach about sin is as it affects those perceived felt needs of people who come through the door, then very often we're not dealing with their real needs.
Peter Glover is our guest. We're talking about the Compromised Church. He's director of Word 21 based in England. He formerly served as the director of the Christian Research Network, and he's author of this book, The Virtual Church and How to Avoid It. Mike Horton once, and it was in the course of this program, I think, but also I'm sure he's put it down on paper once or twice, of the White Horse Inn, said that the church growth movement, the seeker-sensitive movement, as we're using it as an example of the compromised church,
sure,
is not reaching the lost, it is losing the reached. When we come back from this break, one other dirty little secret of this movement has to do with whether or not they are really expanding the kingdom of God. When they say what we're doing works, are they making new Christians? Or, as Horton says, are they reaching the lost or losing the reached? Our call-in numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Then in the course of the remainder of our conversation with Peter Glover, we're also going to be talking about what the world thinks of the church and whether or not it matters. And we'll talk about the worship of the church. Can we worship the right God in the wrong way as Christians? The right God in the wrong way. In other words, as Paul would put it, is this acceptable worship? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. As always, we invite your comments and your questions as we talk about the Compromised Church with Peter Glover. A reminder, in the third hour of the program, we'll take up the issue of whether or not the New Testament speaks of an office of prophetess. It certainly describes two prophetesses, Anna, in the Gospel of Luke, and one of, ill repute in the book of Revelation, one Jezebel, talks about women prophesying. Does that mean that there's an office of prophetess? We'll talk about that in the third hour of Issues, Etc. with Pastor Rolf Preuss.
A voice in the wilderness of American evangelicalism. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
In 1521, at the Diet of Worms, Martin Luther was asked to recant his writings. Luther responded, "Unless I am convinced from the sacred scriptures that I am in error, I cannot and will not recant. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. God help me." Will you stand with us as we proclaim these Reformation truths into the 21st century? You can take your stand by becoming a monthly contributor to Issues, Etc. To find out how you can become a confessor, an apologist, or a reformer, check out page 8 of the latest Issues, Etc. journal, or visit our website, issuesetc.org. Click on the What's New section. Help us proclaim the solas of the Reformation, grace, faith, scripture, for the sake of Christ alone. Here we stand, Issues, Etc., and you.
This is Family News in Focus. I'm Bob Dittmer. The impact of faith on the presidency of George W. Bush will be examined on PBS tomorrow night. Early reports suggest a surprisingly balanced view from the liberal network. Stuart Shepard spoke with the producer of the program about the intersection of faith and politics. Tomorrow's episode of Frontline is titled The Jesus Factor. Producer Rainey Aronson calls Bush the most openly religious president in modern history.
He talks a lot about how his faith really is central to his well-being. But also, I do think that it does influence his decisions.
And she says faith is playing a large role in this election year.
A large number of evangelicals do vote. We know that they mostly vote Republican. So we're assuming that evangelicals do have, at least in this group, do have an idea of what they believe they would like their president to be, and they vote accordingly.
Bush's friends and supporters will be featured, as well as critics. One of the latter is Welton Gaddy of the Interfaith Alliance, who says the president takes his faith too far. Gaddy says religion is harmed when it gets too involved in partisan issues.
Institutionally, there ought to be the kind of separation that is called for, indeed mandated by our Constitution.
Tom Minery, a vice president at Focus on the Family and author of Why You Can't Stay Silent, takes a different perspective.
I think they have it exactly backwards. George Bush has made a political movement a result of his deeply held religious beliefs.
He says the political process is made better when people of faith actively participate. For Family News in Focus, I'm Stuart Shepard.
Aronson says she hopes the analysis will help viewers understand how faith has influenced President Bush's life, including his beliefs on right and wrong. The one-hour PBS documentary is scheduled to air tomorrow night. For Family News in Focus, I'm Bob Dittmer.
Marriage begins with just two simple little words, but it quickly can become much more complicated.
Don't get married with unrealistic expectations.
Dr. Neil Warren joins Dr. James Dobson for a look at what it really means to be married.
If you think that marriage is suddenly going to take care of everything, you're wrong, because marriage makes problems more difficult.
On the next Focus on the Family.
Weekdays at 9:30 on AM 850 KFUO.
How does worship heal anxiety, guilt, loneliness, and grief? Our Issues Etc. book of the month for April deals with worship and healing. It's titled, They Will See His Face. You can find out more by calling Concordia Publishing House weekdays during regular business hours, 1-800-325-3040. The cost is $12.99 plus shipping and handling. Or you can browse before you buy at issuesetc.org. Just click the What's New section. The title of the book, They Will See His Face.
Bob Leko of Discernment Ministry International will be our guest on Friday's Issues Etc. We're going to discuss the Word Faith movement, from which he has come forth relatively unscathed. That movement led by people like Kenneth Copeland, Kenneth Hagin, Fred Price, Benny Hinn, and Joyce Meyer. In the course of that conversation, we hear from some of them, as well as getting responses from Bob Leko Friday on Issues Etc. We're talking about the compromised church. 25 minutes left in this conversation with Peter Glover. He is director of Word 21, based in England. He's a former director of the Christian Research Network and author of the book The Virtual Church and How to Avoid It. Now, you can find more information on the book The Virtual Church at word21.com. Word21.com. Our call-in number is 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Peter, let's take up the subject where we left off before the break, and that has to do with whether or not these churches that are growing by leaps and bounds through the means, the compromised means and message of seeker sensitivity, are in fact expanding the kingdom of God. Are they in fact reaching the lost or losing the reached?
Well, it's a classic example of seeing growth in numbers and considering that to be the Lord's blessing, I'm afraid. It is rather as simple as that. It's to put it in a crude way, if we cut down the entrance examinations for a university, a lot more people are going to come in through the front door, but it doesn't necessarily mean that they will pass the exam. It's a rather crude analogy, but I think you can get the gist of what I'm getting at. If you water down anything, it makes it easier to more attractive, should we say. And the gospel has never historically been attractive. It has never been popular. anything that makes it attractive and popular in that sense, it was a great offense to me when I first heard it, and probably was to you. But anything that makes it attractive and popular, and seeker sensitivity is certainly achieving that that particular goal. It is worth, actually, I mean, I do go into a lot of detail about seeker sensitivity using Sargent's book in here, Kim Howland's book, rather, which is very interesting, seeing where their people come from. 40% come from Roman Catholic backgrounds and from various other churches. Most of it is sheep stealing. It is as simple as that. They know it. They admit it. So we're not talking about reaching a large swathe of new unsaved individuals here in any event with seeker sensitivity.
Does evangelicalism, does it have an unbiblical view? Does it hold now an unbiblical view of the nature of man, in particular original sin?
Well, historic evangelicalism has all the right answers, all the right biblical answers. It's what modern evangelicalism has become. As with many of the commentators I'm sure you have on your program, I know Mike Horton, who I've met with recently, and various other people, would take the view that evangelicalism has rather been emptied of meaning because it doesn't hold to any confessional standards, per se. Certainly the situation here in Britain I can speak to, it's far worse than my experience in America. At least in many churches in America, there are still good confessional churches around. But here, evangelicalism is not built on that basis. So consequently, the average evangelical does not know what his church believes about most things, or therefore what he believes himself.
Or is there, on the issue of original sin, Peter, an affirmation in theory about man's fallen state and his sinful condition, but when it comes to what is actually preached, practiced, prayed, sung, confessed, that is, if not watered down, omitted?
Well, it also links in with Arminianism, I'm afraid, where Arminianism and Pietism came together and internalized religion greatly, whereby the Protestant believer was taught gradually to believe that he could play some part in saving himself or herself. The rot set in, so to speak. Many of these interactive key doctrines, like original sin, the fact that I'm locked into it, the fact that I am a corpse, if you like, a spiritual corpse, dead in my transgressions, that I cannot help myself, all of these things tend to, in the common perception and evangelical mind, have changed greatly over the years. And we have lost these common understandings, and certainly original sin is one of those.
There's a very interesting quote, and it's not the first time I've seen it, from Billy Graham that you bring early in the book.
This is the Schuller quote, is it?
Yeah, I think it's from a conversation with Schuller. I'll read it and ask you to comment and explain, and it is perhaps indicative of what you're describing here. He says, I think that there's the body of Christ, which comes from all Christian groups around the world or outside the Christian groups. I think everybody that loves Christ or knows Christ, whether they're conscious of it or not, they're members of the body of Christ. What's he saying there?
It's the doctrine of the anonymous Christian. It was originally taught by Karl Rahner, Roman Catholic theologian. But it's something that over the years Schuller picked up on, and Billy Graham, of course, is a very long-time friend of Schuller, which is an oddity in itself if you think about it, word faith and all the rest of it. But it is, simply put, the doctrine of the anonymous Christian, that you need not know Christ to be saved. You need not have to have any knowledge of or understanding of Christ or the gospel to be saved.
What is the content of this faith, if you can call it that, look like then?
Well, I suppose what he tends to say is that not everybody can hear or would hear of Christ. Of course, we would contest that in this certainly now in this day and age. Also, that you cannot know God. We would say you cannot know God personally, other than through Christ. I suppose it's to do, coming again from the classic Arminian position, that if you can save yourself, there must be other ways of doing it. Certainly, as far as Billy Graham's concerned, it's the message he's preached for certainly the latter part of his ministry, but not for the earlier part of his ministry. But it is that, in some way, it is possible. It's universal salvation by another name, really.
So if that's the assumption that may be implicit in some of the more extreme seeker-sensitive churches, that, yeah, Jesus is a way, but then people of goodwill, of course...
Well, we might be linking two things together. I'm not sure that every seeker-sensitive minister believes that.
Right, but in the more extreme cases, it would explain why they don't feel a real need to put Christ front and center in their preaching or teaching.
Yes. Yes, once you've watered down the front sharp edge of the offense of the gospel, and this is the key to all of this, that the front edge of the gospel is that you and I are sinners. It's the cutting edge, the thing that cuts us and hurts us deeply. I remember the first time I was told that I was a sinner, I was terribly taken aback. I couldn't live with this for a few years. But I'm sure we all feel the same way. The easiest thing to do is to change the whole gospel, take out the front edge, and tell people that Jesus loves you, and leave it at that. But that, of course, is the answer to the problem. Without knowing what the problem is, people do not know that they are sinners. And, of course, this all links in with the whole anonymous Christian and watering down of the gospel, which the Alpha Course does, which I'm sure your listeners are familiar with, which emanated from England in the first place. It does exactly the same thing. There is a mention of sin in passing early on, but pretty soon it's all about Jesus loves you. And this is the same premise, that if Jesus loves you, if our God loves us, he will not leave us to the fire, to leave us to the fires of hell. But Christ teaches something quite different.
Can such a quote-unquote gospel save?
Well, we would say not. Not if we are Bible-believing Christians. If we believe, if we are word-centered individuals, we claim to be Bible-believing, that means we believe what the Bible teaches, because it is revelation, the revelation word of God. It is Christ's teaching and commandments. It is what he patently taught, that we need to repent and be saved through faith in him at the cross. If we are not saved by the renewal of our minds, which is what Paul teaches in Romans, of course, and it's everywhere, that we have to understand by the renewal of our minds, then we cannot possibly be saved. If there is no understanding, there is no salvation. But, of course, what Graham's saying is the complete opposite.
You also talk about profane worship as a description of what often passes for Christian worship.
Well, now the rubber's beginning to hit the road. This, in fact, it's chapter 3 in my book, but this is actually, for me, the critical one. And I think it was for many of the reformers. Anybody reading John Calvin's The Necessity of Reforming the Church, it was the abuses, church abuses of worship, that was the key issue, not justification by faith alone. That kind of got up ahead of steam a little later. But certainly he, following on from others and the concerns of Martin Luther, many of them were looking at the abuses of church, not least about surrounding worship. It is the key issue. But for most people, certainly evangelicals, the key issue is evangelism, salvation issues. But it's not. It's actually worship. It's how, the mode by which we worship our God that comes first. Somebody may say, well, to do that, you have to be saved. But that's putting the chicken before the egg, so to speak. The reality is, God comes first, we come second. We worship God according to the principles he has revealed to us. So worship is the primary issue, as it was, and the reformers understood this. Salvation issues are important, obviously, but they come second.
I want you to clarify that a little bit more, please.
Well, I suppose the easiest way of putting it is just simply to say that we are put upon this earth to worship our Father, and it is our duty to do so. And he will give us the gift of faith to be able to do that. But worship of the Father is the thing that comes first.
I see.
So, see what I mean.
This goes back to the message of, as you call it, the sharp front edge of the gospel. In Lutheran terms, we would talk about the message of law and gospel, as you're well aware. So you're saying here essentially what Paul says in the first chapter of Romans, and that is men are not only obligated to worship God as their creator, they don't, and that's the real condition of sin.
That's right.
They worship something other than the creator, ultimately themselves.
Forgive me for not being clear. I hope my book's clearer.
No, absolutely clear. All right, let's talk about the unity. If the modern evangelical church is seeking new ways to do church, are they also seeking new ways to do unity?
Another key issue, and it follows on naturally from worship. Once we've decided that concerning worship issues and the desperate state of evangelicalism in the church generally, which is where we began, we then start to find ways that we can appear, at least to the world, to be a success. We want the world to see us as successful. There's nothing harder for us as modern evangelicals to realize that we are not only incoherent in our practices and beliefs, in what we think we believe, because we all believe different things, because we don't have confessionalism anymore. The corollary to that is that we don't have a worldview either. So we want to present a facade to the world. So what we do is we paper over our doctrinal and theological huge differences on occasions for the sake of a pragmatic unity in the face of the world. So you get all sorts of churches together, coming together, who hold vastly different views, even some with heretical views and other aberrant views, just for the sake of unity alone. Pragmatic unity, not biblical unity.
Peter,
unity as it is required by Scripture.
So what does scriptural unity, how does Scripture describe the genuine unity of the
church? Well, I think the best thing I can do is point to Ephesians, the whole of Ephesians, but certainly the early chapters. I've just preached through Ephesians before, and I'd always assumed, or rather looked at it as a apart from certain sections on spiritual warfare and the like, and the classic salvation verse at, in chapter 2 of Luther and all the rest of it, in salvation through grace alone. But the rest of it always seemed a bit cold, whereas many other parts of the New Testament speak very warmly to us over salvation issues and seem to be speaking to us individually and wonderfully, and we're quite moved by that. Ephesians always seemed to be somewhat cold. But then the penny dropped, often the case when you have to preach or look at something in detail, as I'm sure you know. And it becomes apparent that the vision for church and the new society, the oneness of which Ephesians talks and which Paul calls, it takes us to a new level. It has, as somebody called it, the Alps of the New Testament. It takes us soaring above. I described this in the book. There is an element of soaring on eagle's wings almost above the Christian faith and seeing the whole of what that new society is supposed to be, to regain a love for church that most of us as evangelicals have lost. That's what Ephesians is about, it seems to me. But that oneness in there calls for a oneness of spirit, a oneness of faith, a oneness of baptism, and a oneness of what we all teach and believe.
Peter Glover is our guest. We're talking about the compromised church. I invite your questions and your comments at 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. These things are all kind of now falling together as puzzle pieces. Let's revisit the issue, if we could, of sola scriptura, whether or not modern evangelicalism really holds that Scripture is the sole source of authority. First, a question perhaps outside the bounds of your book, and that has to do with, has modern evangelicalism fallen back into kind of a Romanesque addition of other sources of authority by adding personal experience?
Well, absolutely. I haven't actually dealt explicitly with that side of things. I do talk about experience and experientialism as being a sin in itself. That is, reaching up and try to touch the divine, the Jacob's ladder syndrome, when we know, in fact, that the ladder comes down, it doesn't actually go up. So that is one element of it. But I don't actually address the Roman Catholic side of all of this in the book. What I've been trying to do is to clarify some of the real evangelical problems, which are quite mixed over some of these areas. Certainly experientialism is the key factor. Mysticism, the new spirituality that's coming through mysticism, is at the center of all of this. But I think it's actually displayed in many evangelical ways, not quite in that way. And again, seeker sensitivity, which has a new kind of spirituality, doesn't appear to have an overt mysticism in it, if you see what I mean. It doesn't appear to be about experiences, but actually when you dig it all up and you actually assess the whole thing, it turns out to be about experientialism.
How so?
Well, because we're dealing with felt needs again. People come because they want to hear things. They want to be pandered to. It is human nature. The church lends itself to this by dealing with some, with many of the Christian messages, but dealing with them in such a way that it only meets the perceived felt needs, which we touched on before, rather than the real needs. But if you ask the average person what their problem is, they'll probably tell you 9 things out of 10, when actually it's the 10th that you can see that is their real need. But if we only deal with the other 9, that person is certainly getting an experience, but it is not the experience they ought to be getting.
Peter, you have also written very insightfully on the state of Christian publishing. Talk a bit about that. Is this the symptom of the sickness, or is this the sickness itself?
Yes, it is. It's a direct correlation of felt needs. Well, I actually posit the question in dealing with the Christian publishing industry is it that they, in my view, on the whole, are often producing and publishing, if we were talking just to give your listeners some idea, something in the order of 60 to 80% of the wrong materials quite often. Things that pander again to what people want, the promises of God, and all of these things. You can almost add the devotionals and the commentaries that keep coming out to the pile that's already on the floor. It's as if every new church leader wants to have their own take on a book of the Bible, and you know, this is what they've wanted to do all their lives. Well, I wouldn't mind that so much if they were actually linking that to the issues that are facing the church on the coalface. But quite often they're not. They're not linked to anything. Now, there are two things going on. Either the publishing industry is giving people what they want by meeting their felt needs, so to speak. And my view would probably be that it is. We could easily turn it the other way around and say, well, actually, they are selling what they want to sell. But actually, they wouldn't sell if people weren't buying. We only have to take a look at the bestseller list month in, month out, to realize that it's actually peppered with a lot of very harmful material. Look at the Purpose-Driven Church. One of the biggest sellers of all time in America doesn't even appear in the American bestseller list because they don't put Christian books in there. Rick Warren's made a fortune from it. So have his publishing house. But his publishing house is a non-Christian publishing house. Ultimately, it is making and taking decisions which do affect Christians and Christianity, but is coming from a secular perspective. We have to ask questions about that sort of thing when the main publishing houses, especially in America, which is the main publishing market, are secular. Now, what they will do is line up with the groups such as the biggest growing churches in the country, Seeker Sensitive and the rest, and do the same thing, meet people's felt needs, which are not meeting their real needs. So, in fact, what we've got in church and in the publishing industry is a mirror of what is going on, and which brings us to the state of evangelicalism as it is today, and which is both incoherent and irrelevant in the world.
I wish I had more time to talk with you about the irrelevance of that as well, because that's
Well, it was one of Schaefer's key things, wasn't it? Schaefer was out there in the world actually engaging. I'm actually writing a book on Saddam Hussein and the death penalty and various other issues at the moment. In an attempt to re-engage, evangelicals are not good at this, getting out of their ghettos. And this is where I finish in the book, of course, saying unless we reconnect and re-engage, we will just be in our holy huddled churches. We'll either be, you know, like the lightweight entertainment culture and using people for spiritual target practice and conversion practice as targets and not loving them, or on the other hand, so afraid of what's going on that we kind of cower in our churches and are afraid to go out there. That's not what Christ calls us to.
Peter Glover, thank you very much for being our guest on Issues Etc.
Okay, Todd.
Peter Glover is director of Word 21, based in England. He is a former director of the Christian Research Network, and he's author of the book The Virtual Church and How to Avoid It. You can find out more about the virtual church on the web at word21.com. That's word21.com. On the one side, we have a world imitating pragmatic, culture following, seeker sensitive, felt need meeting church, and I put that word church in quotes, abandon the marks of the church and the message of the church and the means of the church. On the other side, yes, he's right. We've got a church that may be cowering in the darkness of its own sanctuaries, unwilling or unable to engage the world. So how does the real church, and how has the real church always engaged the world? By accommodating it? No. By hiding from it? Absolutely not. No. The world is engaged with the life-giving message of law and gospel drawn from the fountain of Holy Scripture, with the message of sin and grace, of our predicament and our condemnation before God as sinners, and God's answer, solution, in Jesus Christ, our death, His death for us and His life. That's how the church must, if the church is to remain the church. An organization that says, we're the church, we are a church, or maybe they're even afraid to use that term, and does not engage the world and believers with the message of law and gospel, has no rightful claim to the word church or Christian. They may be something. They may be full on Sunday morning. I don't know what they are, but they're not the church. The church is only the church as it speaks God's word of law and gospel to a dying and lost world for its salvation. When we come back, open lines.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.